Welcome, First Friends Church family. We are so glad to have you tuning in because here at First Friends Church, we live to glorify God together by loving Him, making disciples, and proclaiming the gospel. One of the best ways to strengthen our faith is by diving into the Word of God together during our Sunday gatherings. So if you don't have a church family, we would love to have you join us. All there is to know as you plan your visit can be found at firstfriends.org. Now let's go to our lead pastor, Nathaniel, with this week's message.
Do we have any euchre players in the house today? I don't know if euchre is a distinctly Ohio thing, but I learned to play euchre in Ohio, six or seven years ago. My sister Julia and brother-in-law Jeff taught us. Following that learning moment, there were long gaps between times when I played euchre, and it seems that no matter how many times I play it, each time I have to be reminded of the rules and the vocabulary, you know, the right bowman person, left bow, whatever. When it comes to spiritual truth, even if we think we know it already, we can always stand to be reminded of our foundation. And when we are actually reminded, it can be surprising to us to realize how much we may have forgotten, or at least how little we have put into practice. This morning, we're starting a new sermon series on the book of 2 Peter. The title of the series is Remember, Hold On to the Truth. Although this letter is short, Peter writes it to remind first century believers of the foundations and pillars of their faith. And it's important, this reminder is important to Peter because many false teachers were arising out of the early church and were, through their teachings and their licentious lifestyle, leading young Christians away from Jesus. And Peter understood that the best way to ensure that God's people would not be led astray was to make certain that they remembered and were holding on to the important truths of the gospel. Now this morning, we're only going to read and focus on the first two verses of this letter. And you might think, oh my goodness, two verses. Can two verses really say that much? Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever considered how much can be communicated through just two words? For example, I'm fine. That's just two words, but a whole lot of truth was packed in there. Peter starts off this letter with a short salutation, but into it he packs deep theological truths right from the get-go. And the salutation is comprised of three parts: the sender, the recipients, and then a short greeting. Each of those sections contains one primary truth that we want to discover together today. If you do not have a hard copy Bible and you'd like to borrow one for the rest of the service so you can follow along, the ushers are coming back down the aisles with some copies now. If you just raise your hand, they'll get you one. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible as a book and you don't know where 2 Peter is, you're not alone. Probably a lot of other people don't know where 2 Peter is either. It's short, it's near the very end of the Bible, very close to the end, so you can either start at the back and turn back toward the front until you get to 2 Peter, or you can look at the table of contents. If you're just leafing through, it's very likely that you could miss it because it's only two pages in most Bibles, in most editions. It just takes up two pages. So I'll be reading the first two verses of the first chapter of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So we begin with the sender. Although Peter introduces himself in just nine words, these words communicate this truth. It's a really deep truth. We should listen to Peter. That's what those words communicate. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. When Peter was ministering in those days, it was common for Jewish men to also take a Greek name because Greek was the common language of the world and it was definitely the language of education and politics. Simon was Peter's Hebrew name, While Peter, or Petros in Greek, was his Greek name, and he introduces himself here with both names, Simon Peter, and following his name, he describes himself and his calling with two modifiers. He's a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So through these two words, Peter makes a claim to authority. In other words, why his recipients, and by extension us today, why we should listen to him. So these two descriptors, first of all, the word translated here as servant, it's a Greek word, doulos, which is more commonly translated as slave. Now you may remember from our study of 1 Peter that slavery in the ancient world was vastly different from slavery of the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries in the West. It was common in the ancient Near East for a slave to rise to a position of high honor, even to the point of governing and being entirely responsible for the household of the master. An example of this could be Joseph, when he is sold into slavery into Egypt, is bought by the captain of Pharaoh's guard, Potiphar, and he rises to the point of becoming responsible for all the household and all of Potiphar's affairs. Peter understands, introducing himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, that he belongs utterly to Jesus, and that within that belonging, he has a part to play in serving Christ and his mission as well. That applies to all of us. And maybe it's a very difficult concept to think of ourselves as bond servants to Christ. In other words, that we are totally possessed by him, owned by him. And therefore, since he has purchased, since he's bought us by his death, now again, he hasn't purchased any of us against our will, but since he's paid such a high price for us, and if we choose to accept that price, we become his servants, his slaves forever, and we serve at his pleasure. Then Peter goes on to describe himself as an apostle, which means a sent one, one who is sent on a mission on behalf of the authority over them. Peter and the other 11 disciples, along with Paul later on, were recognized uniquely in the early church as apostles. They had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. They had been sent specifically by him into the world. So Peter has this understanding of himself and his mission. He belongs entirely to Jesus, and he's been sent by Jesus to bring these truths to his readers. He comes with authority, not his own, but with God's authority. So I think an example I've used before, you can put this into your own context. If my older siblings were to say to me, "Hey, Nathaniel, do this," I may or may not respond. I may resist. I may choose not to. But if they come to me and say, "Hey, Mom and Dad just told me to tell you to do this," that takes on a very different tenor and a very different level of authority. We should listen, because Peter, as Christ's slave and apostle, speaks with Christ's authority. So we move on to the second short section here that addresses the recipients of the letter. In this letter, Peter doesn't state clearly to whom he writes. In his first letter, the address is a little more clear. There are a few more descriptors. Later in 2 Peter, we're going to read that he references an earlier letter that he had written, but it's unlikely that Peter only wrote two letters during the course of his lifetime in ministry. So we don't know for certain that this second letter is addressed to the same recipients as the first. But what we do know about them is that they were Gentile believers. And he says to them, "To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours." Here's the undergirding truth that this sentence communicates. Salvation is entirely dependent on Jesus. Now maybe you're like, wait, I don't. "To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours," I don't see how you get there. Well, let's take a look. In the middle of the sentence, we read the phrase, "our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Now remember, as Peter's writing this, History is only a few years into this new reality called Christianity. And the family of people that God is building, which today we call the church, it's still in its infancy. It's still understanding its own structure, still figuring out the implications of who Jesus is and what they believe about him. So Peter makes a very clear, bold statement that clarifies a lot. Jesus was and is God. He's not just the Savior, but he's God himself, and he was God in flesh during his earthly ministry. We read this today, it doesn't have that much impact. Reading it in its historical context would have been absolutely earth-shattering. God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A very, very clear statement of the deity of Jesus. Peter goes on to describe the recipients as people who have received a precious faith. Faith is a gift. It's a mystery, and yet at the same time, it is received. It's not created. It's not earned. It's not developed out of our own minds or effort. This faith that they received was the same one that the Jewish believers received. That's why Paul says, a faith as precious as ours. He's speaking to Gentiles. This is another affirmation that God does not differentiate or show favoritism on the basis of race or ethnicity. It's difficult. It's really difficult for us to understand just how much animosity and tension and hatred there was between Jew and Gentile in the day that Peter's writing. And in reading through the book of Acts, if you're paying attention to it, as the church is just beginning to grow and learn and expand, we see these incredibly deep tensions where Jewish believers who have come to Christ are just like, no, there's no way, no way that the Gentiles could also come into this. Jesus died for them too? Like, we're not extra special because we're Jewish? And we see the early apostles and believers wrestling with these truths, but the message that comes through over and over again is that Jesus died for all. And that in him, those barriers of race and ethnicity, the bitterness and the rivalry are absolutely put to death. And he offers himself for all people of all time who will respond and come to him. This faith that the Gentiles had received was as precious as the one that the Jewish believers had received. And Peter affirms that they received the exact same gift. There's no hierarchy of faith, no order of value within the body of believers, no prejudice on God's part for or against any particular group, nation, race, ethnicity, or country. And God is not a respecter of persons in any way, even based on title. The title pastor does not put me any closer or give me any greater favor in God's eyes. Peter then describes how the gift of this faith was received. It was received through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's also kind of a strange statement. We receive the gift of faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3:10 makes this statement about humanity. There's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one righteous, not even one. And righteousness is the standard. That's the problem. Utter purity is what is required to be in relationship with God. And that standard of righteousness and total purity, that's the standard from which all of humanity fell. Maybe you've heard that expression before describing the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We call it the fall. It's because we were with God. humanity corporately was with God, united with God, in relationship with God. There was no barrier between humanity and God because we were righteous. And from that standard, all of humanity fell. There is no one righteous, not even one. And since we are all sinners, none of us are righteous, none of us meet that standard. So no matter how hard we try to be good, our greatest efforts, to quote the prophet Isaiah, are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So this seems to be an insurmountable problem. God's standard is righteousness. We are not righteous. How can that gap be bridged? Only if the one who is righteous confers or gives his righteousness to the ones who are not righteous. Here's another quote from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippian church. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now listen to this next phrase. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul contrasts two righteousness. There's a righteousness that comes from the law. How do you get that righteousness? By obeying, by doing, by being perfect. You are righteous if you're perfect. So if you follow the law in all, every single little, and you do it perfectly, and you never screw up, and you never mess up, and you never fall short, then you are righteous. So Paul says, that's one kind of righteous. And he doesn't say this outright, but I'll translate it and paraphrase it into the vernacular of our day. Good luck with that. And he contrasts that to the righteousness of Christ that comes from God on the basis of faith. Jesus giving us, through his death and resurrection, his sacrifice, his righteousness given to us. Over the last years, I've been surprised and somewhat concerned, and this isn't just about our community here at First Friends, but in other communities as well, at how often we Christians, or we who claim to be Christ followers, are not able to articulate or explain the very basic truth of our faith that answers the following question. And maybe you've heard this question before. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? See, the answer to that question is the gospel. And if we can't answer it, we're in trouble. If your answer begins with, because I, then it's probably wrong. The reason that anyone can get into God's heaven begins with, because Jesus. So if I start with because I tried really hard, because I went to church every Sunday, because I was a member of First Friends Church, because I'm a pastor, because I read the Bible a lot, because I like to sing worship songs, because I tried really hard to be good, because the good things I did outweighed the bad things I did. If any of that forms a part of my answer, it's wrong. Because I was baptized, doesn't matter. That's not the answer. All of those things that I just cited, they should flow out of and be a response to the answer. They are not the answer. Because Jesus died on the cross in my place. His death paid for my sin. He took my sin on himself, and he gave me his righteousness in return. All I did was say, okay, I accept it. Salvation depends entirely on Jesus, his righteousness in exchange for our sin. We'll move on to the last part, the third part of the introduction to this letter, the greeting. And here's the truth that Paul communicates here. The Christian life is a relationship with God. That truth can be summarized by looking at three of the words Peter uses in this greeting: grace, peace, and knowledge. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I said on Easter Sunday a week ago that the Christian life is relationship, not rules. Grace and peace. Two words that we hear a lot, but that we often misunderstand. Grace, many ways to define it. I'm going to suggest one way. Grace is the divinely given ability to meet God's standard. In other words, we can't meet God's standard out of our own effort. And this harkens back, right, to the righteousness of Christ that is conferred upon those who believe in him. We are incapable of pleasing God, of being righteous by our own effort. Another scripture from the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2:8. And by the way, I know I'm quoting Paul a lot this morning. It's going to be interesting, right near the end of 2 Peter, Peter himself is going to reference the Apostle Paul and his writings. We're going to see some very interesting things in his statement about what Paul has written. But for now, Ephesians 2:8, very, very well-known verse. For it is by grace you have been saved. So we could plug that in and say, we have been saved by the divinely given ability. So who does it come from? It comes from God, not from me, to meet God's standard. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But I still think that we cheapen or misunderstand grace, because grace always costs the one who gives it. The one who receives it as a free and incredible, undeserved gift. But it costs the one who gives it. So Christ's grace to us, we receive freely, but it costs him to give it. So when we say grace is free, it's free for the recipients, not for the giver. So if you want to think about life or the standard of God as the world record high jump level, whatever that is, I'm not getting over that. No one in this room is getting over that. So far too often, when we think about God's grace, what we imagine is God lowering the bar. So if his level is perfection, he lowers it until eventually he puts it all the way on the ground so that anyone can simply step across it. But if the bar is on the ground, the bar itself is meaningless. There's no joy, there's no celebration in crossing in that bar. Why? Because there's no level, there's no bar, there's no standard. God's grace doesn't eliminate the standard. God, in his grace, elevates the sinner. He purifies the sinner. He gives his righteousness to the sinner, and he chucks us over the bar. It's his strength. Another way, if you want to picture this, is a little kid, 3 or 4 year old, you know, kind of bouncing a basketball, and it's getting away from him, and trying to shoot at a 10-foot basket. They're never going to make that shot. They try so hard, they're never going to make it. Then dad comes along, picks him up, assuming dad is of a certain height, right? Picks him up, lifts him up, and they can just get it in. And there's so much joy. If you've ever seen a little kid in that situation, there's so much joy as that ball finally goes in the basket. Did they do it? No. Could they have ever done it on their own? No. It's grace. It's the power that comes from another source far beyond them that enables them to meet the standard. Did the basket get lowered? No. Did they get the ball in the basket? Yes. Was it their effort? No. Grace is not a lowering of the bar. Grace is God lifting us up to that bar by his righteousness and perfection. Peace is the next word. We oftentimes think of peace as a lack of conflict or tension, but biblical peace, God's peace, is wholeness and completeness, primarily in the context of relationship. To have peace with God is for our relationship with him to be whole and complete. To be at peace with ourselves is to be whole and complete, not fragmented and broken within. To be at peace with others is for our relationships with them to be whole and complete, not fractured. Grace and peace are both gifts from God. Our relationship with God is broken, shattered through sin and rebellion. Only God can restore that brokenness to wholeness and completeness. And the fact that he has done this in Jesus is entirely by his grace. So notice again that both grace and peace come to us, come to believers, through something. They come to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Today, when we hear that word knowledge, we usually think of intellectual concepts, knowing something. But the word knowledge in Scripture is a word of relationship. And it's in the Bible, when it's used in relationship to a person, it's a relationship to and with that person. To the extent that in the Old Testament, it's not usually translated like this in the newer translations, but in the King James, for instance, the word to know was used to describe the sexual union, right? A man and a woman would know each other in that union. So this word, because it's relational, it has implications that are both intellectual and experiential. Head and heart. Full and true knowledge of God is both. It encompasses the head and the heart. It covers the intellect and the affections. And it's through that knowledge, through that relationship with God, that we receive his grace and his peace. Now, each of us has a tendency or desire, right, to focus on one of these two above the other, the head or the heart. I would say that broadly, generally speaking, say 30 years ago, 40 years ago, and earlier, there was potentially more of an emphasis on the intellectual, on knowing facts about God, knowing facts about Scripture. And that was, I would suggest, out of balance within the church. But today, I would suggest that we've swung to the opposite extreme, which is where we're all seeking exclusively the experiential. So what matters is only that we have some kind of emotional experience or feeling. And Pastor Gabriel alluded to this when he was teaching on worship as one of our core values. God desires worshipers who will worship him in spirit. That's the affections and experience. And truth. That's the intellect and the factual reality of his nature and being. And many of us have been deceived into always just seeking some kind of emotional experience of God and investing very little time in learning about who he is. And others of us have been deceived into thinking that just knowing a lot about who God is without experiencing the reality of his being and presence, that's enough. So let me give you an example of how this could play out in life. I know this, I'm dating myself, but I would guess that many of you in here would still remember the name Mike Ditka, right? What's the phrase that comes to your mind when you think of Mike Ditka? The Bears, right. Mike Ditka was the head coach of the Chicago Bears for about 10 years, and he won a Super Bowl with the Bears. He had an illustrious college career before that. He also coached the New Orleans Saints after the Bears, and he has a very impressive resume. I know a lot about Mike Ditka. I have no experience of him at all. So I can't say I know him. I know about him. I don't know him. Now, I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine, Neil, from Scotland, who was working for a Christian publishing house here in the U.S., and he told this story where one day he was traveling, he was on a work trip, and he was flying back to Chicago, and I don't remember why, but because of some problem with his ticket, he actually got upgraded to first class. So he got on the plane, and he sat down, and there was a guy next to him, and he turned and introduced himself, said, "My name's Neil." I'm not going to try to imitate his Scottish accent. He said, "My name's Neil. It's nice to meet you. I'm in publishing. What do you do?" This is a true story. And the man next to him looked at him and said, "Well, I'm Mike Ditka." And he said, "Oh, it's nice to meet you. And what do you do?" And he said, "Well, I'm the coach of the Chicago Bears." And my friend Neil said, "Oh, I'm so, so sorry. I don't know anything about baseball." So then Ditka says to him, "Well, it's actually American football." And my friend Neil at that point said, "Okay, I've just made a total idiot of myself." So he's like, "Conversation's over. You know, I'm just..." And so they didn't have any more conversation for the rest of the flight. As the plane was landing and taxiing, my friend Neil turned to him and said, "I'm really sorry that I didn't know who you were." And Ditka actually said to him, he said, "You know, it's been really nice sitting next to someone who hasn't been telling me how to do my job on the whole flight." So my friend Neil experienced Mike Ditka, right? He had an encounter with him. But because he had no knowledge of who he was, he didn't know anything about who this individual was, then the encounter was meaningless other than to provide a good story to tell later. Both of these extremes, or not extremes, both of these aspects of knowledge of God, of relationship with Him, both of them are important and necessary, and each one should spur us on to grow in the other one, if that makes sense. So an encounter with Christ through His Spirit, where we sense His presence, maybe it's in worship music, maybe it's at a totally different time for a different reason, maybe it's through His Word, but an encounter with Him that touches our affections, it should inspire in us a desire to learn more about Him, to know more of who He is, because that's what makes that encounter important. And vice versa, as we learn more intellectual facts about who God is, what Jesus has done, and what He's accomplished, that should give us a greater and greater desire to encounter Him and to experience Him. Because Christianity, the Christian life, is a relationship with God. It's walking with Him. It's living with Him. It's not memorizing a bunch of rules and following them. As I said, the Christian life is a relationship with God. It is knowledge of Him. The intellectual facts about who and what He is and how He acts, and the experiential reality of meeting Him, of being with Him, of having His love stir our affections and our emotions. And I'll just say one way, it's not the only way, but one way that we encounter both is through the Word of God. Because through here, the Spirit speaks and the Holy Spirit ministers to us. And through here, we learn to be in awe of who Jesus is, what he has done, the power of God, the almightiness, the transcendence, and the immanence of the deity. It's one more little invitation for you to join in reading through the scripture in a year with us. And just a quick side note to those of you, because some people have expressed this concern, I've already started reading through the scripture in a year. I started January 1st. So what do I do? Well, we wouldn't want anyone to read too much scripture. So just let me address that. What I would suggest to you, because that's a valid concern, join us. So go ahead and join in, register, get the app, but keep going with your current reading plan. That doesn't mean you can't still engage. The point is that we're reading scripture together. It's not that we have to stay on exactly the same day and read the exact same thing. So continue with your plan, and you can still make use of some of those extra resources on the app. And then when you get to December 31st, and because you're very self-disciplined, you've finished your year-long reading plan, then through April 21st, you can just join back in with us wherever we are in that reading. Does that make sense? So I just plug that in there because scripture is one of the ways that we come and grow in a relationship with God. We can't grow in relationship with him apart from his word. His grace and his peace come to us in the context of knowledge, relationship with him. So this morning with Peter, I just say to you, remember. Remember, these are basics of the faith, but they're absolutely transformational. May we be reminded that God speaks and works through people as he spoke and worked through Peter, that our salvation depends entirely upon God alone, not upon our effort or abilities, and finally, that we've been saved in order to be in relationship with him, to know him. And his grace and his peace come to us through that relationship with him. Let's stand as we continue to worship our Lord who has saved us. And as we do, I say this every week, but once again, the altars are open for whatever need or desire or joy or hope that God may be stirring in you to come and meet him at the altar. If you want someone to pray with you or over you, come to this side. If you'd like to worship and pray on your own, come to this side. But let's together worship this great God of our salvation.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. One way you can connect further with First Friends Church is through our website, firstfriends.org. There you can learn about our equip groups as well as our upcoming events for all ages. On Sundays, we gather at 9 and 10:30 a.m., and we'd love to see you there. Have a great week!